Now I'm going to begin this with, I'm going to go over the final exam study guide. One of the questions that students always ask is, what's going to be on the test? Right? So my experience is that I always tell you what's going to be on the test before you take the test. And I remember saying that in many times over the years in different classes and seminaries, and the students never believed me. They didn't believe I was really going to do it. But I really do it. Let me tell you a story. Let me begin this class with a story as to where I got this idea, and then I'm going to tell you where we're going in this particular course with the testing, etc. First of all, when I was in engineering, I was an engineering student. I was at the University of South Florida in Tampa studying chemical engineering. And one of the most difficult courses that I had studying and preparing for chemical engineering was a course in fluids. Anybody ever have fluids? You did? Are you an engineer?
Electrical
engineer. Okay. So that's right. That's part of the core curriculum. They made you take fluids. Remember that? Wasn't that fun? In our curriculum, it was a six-hour course, and we had this teacher named Dr. Kranz. Now, he used to love to torment the students, and Kranz would always, and this is, you have to do this in engineering, but Kranz would always give us on the test a problem or a type of problem that we had never seen before. And the point was, and this is exactly true what engineering is about, because I worked for 4 years as an engineer after I graduated, there, you have to be able to take the principles and apply those principles to a set of circumstances and difficulties that you've never faced and seen before. That is true. That's what engineering is. It's what you have to do. So he was really teaching us to be engineers. So every Friday before there would be a test, and this was true, always he did this, he would have a class, and he would solve any problem that the student wanted solved. So there was this one Friday, and we went through one of these classes before the test. And the students would raise their hand and said, Dr. Kranz, we do this kind of problem. So Kranz would do the problem, and he'd solve the problem. And the student would ask him, is this going to be on the test? Kranz would say, who knows? So we went through one Friday. Must have solved 4 or 5 problems like this. Student asks, solve this problem, he solves it. It's going to be on the test? Who knows? It's going to be on the test? Who knows? It's going to be on the test? Who knows? So finally, late in the class, there was this one student who was sitting in the class. I don't know what he must have been doing, maybe sitting on his arm like this or something like that. So Kranz turns to the student, and he says to the student, do you want to ask a question, or are you just going like this to me? The student says to him, who knows? So we all died. We died laughing. So Kranz looks at him, and he goes like this. So anyway, the point is, yeah, I am going to tell you what's going to be on the test. I'll tell you why. Because my purpose in teaching you, whether it's doctrine of the church or doctrine of Christ, doctrine of man, whatever it is, my purpose in teaching you this is not to trick you. It's not to see how clever I am. Can I find some obscure thing in 16,900 pages of reading that you'll never be able to remember, that I'll prove I'm more clever than you are? See, I get myself excited when I start talking about this, knock my earpieces off and everything. But the thing is, you see, that's not what teaching is about. To me, it's about the things which you heard from me among many witnesses. These things commit to faithful men that'll be able to teach others also. And then since we're in this seminary grounding men and women in the faith, that is this thing not right?
It can help
you fix it. Oh, thanks. Ta-da. So anyway, the thing is, we're committing these things to faithful Christians. And so My point is not to trick you, but my point is to inculcate and teach you things that you need to know in order to succeed. I don't want you to fail. I want you to succeed in whatever capacities you serve in the church. So the idea is to let you know what's important, what you need to know, why you need to know it, and make sure that you know it. That's what I'm trying to do. It's as simple as that. That's why it's not a secret what's going to be on the test. As a matter of fact, and this is what we're going to do, you guys are going to be our, I don't like the word guinea pigs, although probably that's close to it. But the point is that I want to enlist your input as to what should be on the test. And this is not the first time I've ever done this. We feel that you can see here the final exam study guide. This is the test that is currently used for the doctrine of the church. Here it is. You have it. But we're going to change it. You and I together are going to change it. Because we think that there's just too much material to cover on just one test. So what we're going to do is we're going to break it up into a midterm and a final. The midterm is going to cover roughly the first half of the course. It's going to cover the identity and the features of the church. And the final is going to cover the vocation and the future of the church, okay? The final will cover such things as discipline and nurture and benevolence and worship and those things. And the midterm will cover the government of the church, the membership of the church, and so on and so forth. Okay, you follow that? So we're going to divide it up into two. So I need your help. As you listen to this study of the Bible and what it says about the church, I want you to think about what ought to be on the test. What do you think is important? What do you think people need to know if they're going to lead and they're going to serve in various capacities in the churches? What do they need to know? Why do they need to know it? What should be on the test? You decide. Say, you're kidding. I'm not kidding. I'm telling you straight. You decide with us. I'll before we get to the end of this, I'll make up when we get to the end of the midterm. I'll make up my midterm, and then you tell me whether you think you would agree with it. My experience has been that most times when I have the students help me make up the test, the students always make up a harder test than I would. Never fails. They always come up with a harder test. But that's the point. The point is, what do you need to know? Why do you need to know it? Capiche? All right, I want you to keep that in mind, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to first develop a midterm, and then we're going to develop a final. And you don't have to take the test exactly in the course. I suppose, Dr. Bob, it'll be online, right? We'll put it online. And when we make up the test in this module, we will put it online, and you can access it online. You could do it the way it's always been done, okay? So this is the current test. We need to change it and make it into two, which we will do in this module, God willing. Now, that brings us to the section two of the prologue, which is the definition of the church. To develop this definition, I survey the biblical testimony to the church in lecture three. Lecture three is 37 pages, so I'm not going to go through it in this hour, am I? But this is a survey of the biblical testimony to the church. What we're going to focus on and feature is the study of ecclesia. Now, I begin this with the major biblical terms for the church. These are some of the major terms. Ecclesia, which is used in reference to Jesus Christ's assembly 110 times. That was one of the things I thought it would be good for you to know. You could see, what's the major biblical Greek term for the church? Ecclesia. How many times does it refer to the church in the New Testament? 110. I thought it'd be good to know. If you're going to study ecclesiology. Okay? Here are all the uses of ecclesia. Here, next to it, all the uses of mathetes, disciple. Next to it, all the uses of adelphos, brother. Next to it, pistuo, believers. Hagios, holy ones, saints. Pistos, the faithful ones. The kletos, the called ones. The mikros, Christ's little ones, the technon, his children, the technion, his little children, the sperma, the spiritual seed of Abraham, huios, the son, the children, Paideon, a little child or an infant, Christ's spiritual children in Hebrews 2. Eklektos, the chosen, the elect. Ekloge, election. Ethnos, nation. Laos, people. Israel, transliterated Israel. Dodeca, the 12 tribes, dodeca phule. The diaspora, the dispersion. Para epidemos, sojourners or pilgrims, the temporary residents. Hiera tuma, the priesthood. The poimnion, the flock. So there's the terminology as best I've been able to find it. You go through church and then you find the other terms that are used in conjunction with it, like brother and disciple, and then you look those up. And you find it in saints, and you find the term. So you look up all the ones that are associated with it, and there, that's basically what I did. So I am not claiming that I found every single term in every passage, but I'm saying that this is the major biblical terminology. I am trying to identify it all. I'm trying to be comprehensive. I'm trying not to leave anything out. This is the way I do systematics. It's the only way I know how to do it, because I myself am not a theologian. I'm not a philosopher. I don't know anything about it. I'm ignorant. I'm a poor, wretched, hell-deserving sinner saved by grace. But I am an engineer. And the way we do things is we find all the data comprehensively. Just find the data. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Just find it. And when you find it, then you analyze it. You just put it together in its own inherent categories and proportions without adding, without subtracting, and God helping us as much as possible without distorting it. That's it. That's the whole deal. That's what we do for every course. That's what we do for every doctrine. That's what we do for the doctrine of the church. So this is the foundation of our doctrine of the church. This is it right here. If I'm missing something, then it's not right. But if this is the Bible's testimony, then what our job is to go through that testimony without distorting it, without adding to it, without subtracting from it, simply arrange it and present it in its own inherent categories and proportions. That's it. Does that make sense to you, yay or nay? That's the way we do systematic theology. Now, that doesn't mean that we're ignorant of 16,900 pages that have been written about it. We don't approach it arrogantly like we're the only people to ever study these things. That's not appropriate. On the other hand, we can't spend a time in this classroom analyzing everything that these people wrote in these 16,900 pages. But what we're going to spend our time in this course doing is analyzing and studying this biblical testimony comprehensively and expounding it and presenting it and applying it in its own inherent categories and proportions. That's systematic theology. That's the doctrine of the church. And then based on this study, we try to derive a definition. Then the course is the exposition of that definition. That's it. All right, now, what I study, and it's going to take about 5 hours to do this, I think, in these 37 pages, I want to give you the big picture first. Okay? You see on page 2, the overview of the three uses of ecclesia in the New Testament. Now that continues on all the way, and I divide it up into segments, all the way up to page 32, right? And you see page 32? It says a collation and summary, right? Passage 110, Revelation 22:16. You see that? You on page 32 with me? Then we get to the collation and summary. And this is the collation and summary, the tabulation of the uses of ecclesia on page 33. The conclusion on page 34. Now, very interesting, because in Bannerman goes through, he says, he doesn't actually present it, but he says that he went through all this testimony. And then in the beginning of his book, he summarizes what he thinks are the uses of ecclesia based on this testimony. So we interact with Bannerman and his uses and our observations on page 34. Then on page 35 begins an appendix One of these passages is so crucial to the identity of the church, Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, so crucial and so detailed that I've given you as an appendix to this lecture exegesis sheets. You ever use an exegesis sheet when you're in any of your studies? You ever use those things? You know what these are? These are analytical aids that help you to analyze the use of every term in the Greek text. So, for example, look at page 35. There's the Greek text, and every word in the Greek text is laid out in the column. Then that is parsed in terms of its case, gender, person, number, tense, voice, mood, the root and grammatical use, the definition in the right-hand column. And so what you have really is an interlinear on the right and the Greek on the left. And then the bottom, the translation, at the bottom, my suggested translation, and then notes regarding technical notes on it. And that's the first is for Hebrews 12:22. The second exegesis sheet on page 36 is for Hebrews 12:23. And the final page is Hebrews 12:24 and the translation of Hebrews 12:22-24 based on that exegesis. So that's an appendix to the lecture. All right, so that's the overview. You see where we're going in this lecture? You with me so far? You following it? Now, you could take this home and read it at night if you like. I hope you will, because I'm not going to be able to go through every single detail. But I am going to take you through all the verses. Now, the ecclesia does have a general use, and there's one variant reading in Acts 2:47. It has three distinct but related uses. It, first of all, can refer to a political assembly three times in Acts 19. Second, it refers to the assembly of Jehovah twice. And thirdly, it refers to the assembly of Jesus Christ 110 times. So first of all, it refers to a political assembly in Acts 32. I'm sorry, Acts 19, 32, 39, and 41. It has a general or generic and non-ecclesiastical use. So he recounts a situation in Ephesus in which Paul almost became entangled in a riot. The disciples wisely persuaded him not to go into this ecclesia. The text there's a typographical error. See that in there? It should say, although this text does not refer. Can you imagine just leaving out a little not, huh? Although this text does not refer, spell checkers don't catch that, to the Church of Christ, it supplies important information about the general concept, the generic idea of an ecclesia. So ecclesia here describes a group of people that assembles. What type of assembly was it? Of whom was it composed? This group was a confused multitude. It was disorderly. And who made up this angry crowd? They are called the multitude, the people, and the men of Ephesus. This group had access to, quote, a regular assembly. So apparently the difference between this assembly and the regular assembly was that this assembly did not convene lawfully. It was composed of the men of Ephesus who assembled at other times under lawful circumstances. This time, however, they gathered like a lynch mob. The town's clerk took charge. He quieted the men of Ephesus and squelched the brewing riot. He told them they had to settle their problems in a lawful way. He told them to convene lawfully so that everybody knew the purpose for the meeting and the business to be transacted. Then he dismissed the assembly. So here, ecclesia is a political local assembly. The men of Ephesus composed this assembly. It was capable of convening either illegally or legally. All right, the second general use is it refers to the assembly of Jehovah in Acts 7:38 and Hebrews 2:12. And I go through those two uses. And here, the background is the Hebrew Kahal, which is the assembly of the Lord in the wilderness. So there's an analogy between the assembly of Jehovah and the Church of Christ. And the Septuagint translation frequently uses ecclesia to translate kahal. And ecclesia only translates kahal in its cognate forms in the Septuagint. All right, now let's move on to the third one. And that's ecclesia on the bottom of page 3. Refers to the assembly of Jesus Christ. It's used 110 times with the variant reading in Acts 2:47 being included. And James Bannerman, through his classic work, The Church of Christ, makes an invaluable contribution to systematics. He begins that classic work with a summation of his own study of the use of ecclesia in the New Testament. Following his lead, we comprehensively survey this mass of biblical evidence, and this survey takes about 5 hours, I'm guessing. So we'll start it today, won't finish it today. Now, a survey of every text in the New Testament where ecclesia refers to Christ's assembly. I have a limited purpose. I aim to develop a comprehensive definition of the church inductively from the cumulative contributions of each text. Therefore, I only present detailed exegesis of key texts that require more careful analysis, such as the uses in Ephesians and Hebrews 12:23. Now, to some, a comprehensive survey may seem like overkill. To others, it may prove tedious. Hopefully, it will enable you to evaluate with biblical discernment the many attempts to define the church. Why do I adopt this rigorous method? Because the definition of the church is vital and yet widely disputed even among cherished brothers, as you saw just from reading the Confessions of Faith. So if we err on the foremost issue of ecclesiology, we'll err to some degree on many other issues. I do this rigorous survey to ground you in the truth. This way you will be inoculated. No one will startle you someday with texts that you never considered before. So gird up the loins of your minds, and as we travel through the landscape of Scripture, watch for every clue regarding the identity of the Church of Christ. Now, for convenience, I divided this up into five segments: Gospels, Acts, Pauline epistles, Catholic epistles, and Revelation. So I number them consecutively from 1 to 110. Number 1. First. Verse 18 of Matthew 16, the first mention of the church in the New Testament, says, "And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." First of all, the church is founded and owned by Jesus Christ personally. "I will build my church." He both founds it and possesses it. This is one of its distinguishing features. Second, he speaks of his church in inclusive language, "my church." It is unrealistic to think that Jesus envisions here just one local church. He does not refer to his church in Jerusalem to the exclusion of his church at Antioch. Such an interpretation would be preposterous. The Lord Jesus does not exclude any of his churches that he claims as his own. So he uses church in the most inclusive sense. Thirdly, he builds his church on the foundation of the apostolic confession of Christ: "Upon this rock I will build my church." Fourthly, the church will certainly triumph over God's enemies. He infallibly predicts that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is a militant church, and it has a destiny of victory and not a destiny of failure. And fifthly, it has an intimate connection with the kingdom of God: "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Apostolic authority governs the kingdom of heaven, even as apostolic confession founds the church of Christ. Now, there be right on the surface a few basic observations from that first key text. Secondly, Matthew 18:17-20. It's in 17, but the context starts in 15, where Jesus talks about, "If your brother sins, go show him his fault If he doesn't hear you, take two or more witnesses. Verse 17 then breaks into this context of discipline and says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as Gentile and publican. And again, this same statement, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he goes on to say that if two or more agree, it'll be done for them, because wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. So Jesus himself introduces the concept of church discipline. He teaches us how the society of Christian brothers should deal with sin. He says that when a brother wrongs you, you must first point out his fault privately. If he won't listen to you privately, then you take two or three more, that every word may be established. If he won't listen to the smaller group, the unresolved conflict should be reported to the church. So first of all, the church is a group of people. The church is able to hear. Tell it to the church. The church can also speak. If you refuse to hear the church can speak, the church can listen. Second, the church is a group of Christian brothers. Church members regard each other as brothers. If your brothers sin against you, mutual recognition as Christians marks the church. Church members stand bound to each other in brotherly love. Thirdly, the church is an organized group of Christian brothers. It is composed of Christians committed to each other. It is a definite group, and each member has responsibilities to every other member. If he refused to hear the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and publican. Jesus regards his church as an identifiable group. It could be listed by name. Its members are liable to church discipline. And unless this is so, what Jesus mandates would be impossible to implement. How can there be discipline without mutual commitment? How can an invisible group exercise discipline? No person can be excommunicated who is not first communicated and recognized as a Christian brother with a commitment to a society of Christian brothers. Fourthly, Jesus authorizes each local church to exercise spiritual discipline. Tell it to the church. When did he so empower anyone else? No other person or organization has the right to exercise spiritual discipline. And fifthly, Jesus ordained apostolic authority to govern his church universally and locally. In Matthew 16:19, he ordains apostolic authority to govern the church universally. Here he ordains that same authority to govern the church locally. Verily I say to you, etc. One apostolic government unites and governs the church universal and local. This uncovers their intimate connection. The church, universally and locally, is the society, the definite, organized group of Christian brothers. Therefore, Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 18:17 bristle with information about the identity of the church. It is striking that the first two uses, plural, in the New Testament, should be the, describe the church. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. The first use in the New Testament describes the church universal. It's not a typo. I rearranged what I originally wrote. And the second, the church local. Yeah, I combined it into one sentence. These two passages form a paradigm. They display both essential ways in which ecclesia depicts Christ's assembly. Truly, God has revealed the identity of his church in a most remarkable way. You follow what I'm saying to you? That it's not just an accident that God's revealed it this way. The first passage refers to what's commonly called the church universal, and the second, the church local, and he's identified the two with each other, saying that common apostolic authority governs both. All right? Second segment, 20 times in the book of Acts, and usually in an hour I get through Acts, usually. We'll see. Acts 2:47 is the variant reading. And day by day, continuing steadfastly in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to, and some authorities read them, and some read the church, day by day, those that were saved. Now, whether, you know, church is actually in the text or not, whether ecclesia is in the text, it clearly refers to the church. It's not a doctrinal issue. So I'm not going to give you an analysis of the witnesses or the textual criticism of it, because it's a moot point. The concept of the church is in the text, whether or not the word ecclesia is explicitly there. Therefore, this text must be considered. This church was the very group of people who experienced the blessing of the Spirit at Pentecost. On that day, some 3,000 received the word, were converted and baptized, and they all continued steadfastly in the apostolic fellowship and prayer. God continued after Pentecost to add members to the group. The Lord added to them. So this church was an organized group. It was a society. Note the distinguishing trait of those he added. He added such as were being saved. So the church was a society of those saved from sin. And when the Lord does the addition, his church grows by evangelism and regeneration. His plan for church growth is to impart spiritual life to dead sinners. The Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. And fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. So here church refers to the same society of the saved mentioned in 247. And that society had two members who lied to Peter and experienced divine judgment. So a church may sometimes unknowingly admit hypocrites into membership. And when the Lord struck them dead, the whole society experienced great fear, a fear that spread to the surrounding community. The Lord used this fear to maintain the purity of that church. The community at large didn't dare to join the church. Yet this did not stifle church growth. Rather, it fostered it. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Saving faith in Christ marked the church. Believers were the more added. These believers could speak for themselves, multitudes of men and women. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And a great persecution arose against the church that was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. So again, ecclesia describes the same society of Christians in Jerusalem. Through persecution, the society was scattered. A church can be assembled and it can be dispersed. They were all scattered. Many members of this society moved away from Jerusalem. This exodus, however, did not completely decimate this society or cause its dissolution. Its spiritual leaders remained in Jerusalem. Acts 8:3. Saul laid waste the church and entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word. Ecclesia here describes the same society composed of those that openly confess faith in Christ. Saul laid waste the church by entering into homes of its known members, not the corporate meeting place, and dragging men and women into prison. It could be argued that meetings in houses were broken up, but it says every house, which does not support such an interpretation. The text does not comport with the landmark idea that the church only exists when it is assembled. Also, the church members persecuted were adult males and females. Dragging men and women committed them to prison. It would be wrong to draw sweeping conclusions about the membership of minor children from this text alone. It could be that Paul spared minors from persecution even though they were members. But the cumulative weight of excluding statements such as this one would be compelling. Acts 9:31. So the church, or some manuscripts read churches, plural. Some have the plural, some have the singular, both have ecclesia. Throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. Again, another variant exists, but this time all the witnesses have ecclesia. Some have the singular, the church, and some have the plural, the churches. Both readings are well attested. Several early manuscripts have the singular, the Byzantine text, the plural. So if it's singular, then this text views that society as a collective whole, and if it's plural, then it views that society in terms of its constituent parts, local churches. So the church, or the churches in Israel, in Judea, experience a season of spiritual health. They experience unity and peace. So the churches throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace. They experienced edification, being edified. They experienced the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They experienced growth, was multiplied. Ecclesia plainly depicts Christ-saved society in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Their common experience pertains to no other society. Acts 11, verse 32. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number that believed turned to the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church that was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. So the report of gospel success reached the ears of the church. This society could hear and understand a report. Further, this society sent Barnabas to Antioch on an evangelistic expedition. And they sent forth Barnabas. Again, ecclesia depicts the society of the saved located in Jerusalem. Acts 11:26. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas held an intense seminar in Christian doctrine for about a year in Antioch. They held church meetings with a didactic atmosphere. They were gathered together with the church and taught. A large group of learners received instruction in these assemblies, much people. And one major purpose for assembling a church is to ground its members in the sound doctrines of their Christian faith. Note the composition of the church. The disciples were called Christians. This church was the assembly of Christ's disciples in Antioch, and these were the first of Christ's disciples to be called Christians. Acts 12:1. Now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hand to afflict certain of the church. Ecclesia again refers to the same society of Christians at Jerusalem. Its members could be singled out for persecution and affliction. Certain of the church. Acts 12:5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. Again, ecclesia depicts the same society of disciples. They had a special season of corporate prayer. Many gathered in the home of one member to pray for Peter's release, as we learn later on in chapter 12 and verse 12. Acts 13:1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The scripture reveals the origin of the Christian community in Antioch in Acts 11:19 to 26. Society of Christians there was a distinct local church, just like the church in Jerusalem. Luke does not say that these prophets and teachers were the church. He says they were in the church. They were part of it, numbered among its members. The church in Antioch was the entire society of Christians in Antioch, not just the leaders. And again, the cumulative weight of such expressions becomes compelling. Acts 14, 21 to 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So here, ecclesia refers to local churches, every church. These churches were societies, for they appointed elders in each. They had appointed for them elders in every church. The members of these societies were disciples, believers in Christ, confirming the souls of the disciples. They commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. They exhorted them to continue in the faith. Plainly, ecclesia refers to societies of believers, organized communities of believers, of Christ's disciples. Observe that an eldership is not essential to the being of a local church, even though it's crucial for its well-being. These churches existed before the ordination of their elders. They appointed for them elders in every church. Luke does not say they appointed for them elders so that every group became a church. Local church institution, every church, preceded the recognition of elders. They appointed elders in every church. So observe Paul's method of planting churches. First, by evangelism, he establishes society of believers and disciples. Then he returns to those churches and appoints for them in indigenous elderships responsible to watch for their souls. More of that later. But now we're just looking at what the church is. Acts 14, 27, 28. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they tarried no little time with the disciples. When they had gathered the church together, they spent no little time with the disciples. Patently, the church that they assembled was composed of the very disciples with whom they spent no little time. And observe the evangelistic focus of this church meeting. They rehearsed all things that God had done with them. The entire society of disciples has legitimate interest in and responsibility for the work of evangelism. So ecclesia, again, depicts the society of Christians in Antioch. But Luke didn't say that they gathered the disciples together so the church came into existence. He said they gathered the church together. It would be incoherent double talk to say he gathered together the assembled disciples. You hearing this? He gathered together the assembled disciples. That doesn't make any sense. So the church is not equal to the assembled disciples. You never say he gathered the assembled disciples together. Would be, that can't be right. So this text is hard, if not impossible, to reconcile with the landmark notion that the church only exists when it's assembled. An accurate definition of the church has to fit the use of ecclesia in this text and every other text. All the texts. That's why you have to go through all of them without prejudice or preconceived notions. Acts 15:3. Therefore, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to the brothers. Ecclesia again refers to the same society of disciples in Antioch. This church paid their travel expenses. They were brought on their way by the church. So obviously, the church contributed to a common purse from which they paid the travel expenses of Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15:4. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it's necessary to circumcise them and charge them to keep the law of Moses. Again, ecclesia refers to society of Christians in Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Again, Luke distinguishes the church from the apostles and elders. The apostles and the elders are members of the church, but they are not the church. The entire church received them. The entire church extended to them Christian greeting and acceptance. And this underscores that its members recognized each other as Christians, as brothers in Christ. How else could this entire church receive Paul and Barnabas with brotherly acceptance? Acts 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brothers. And they wrote to them thus, the apostles and the elders, brothers, unto the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. The church has a corporate mind. It has a corporate opinion, a corporate judgment. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. The church has a corporate will, makes corporate choices with the whole church to choose men out of their company. This entire church formed this corporate opinion and made this corporate choice exercise its corporate will. The whole church. All its members in good standing, its men and women, participated in this corporate decision. That church did not have an entire segment of non-voting members excluded from its suffrage with the whole church. This church was a society of Christ's disciples. It was a society of believing men and women. And the believing women, as well as the believing men, were included in the suffrage of the church. This text also carefully distinguishes elders from the church again. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. The apostles and elders are in the church, they are of the church, but they do not equal the church. And they went through Syria and Cilicia almost on a page to go. What are you saying, five? Well, maybe. Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Paul was confirming the churches. This means that he made them firm in their already existing commitment to Jesus Christ. He confirmed not merely individual disciples, but churches. So commitment to the Christian faith and to the Christian life distinguished and united churches. In this text, ecclesia refers to local churches, particular societies of disciples in Syria and Cilicia. Acts 16:5. They went on their way through the cities. They delivered them the decrees to keep, which had been ordained of the apostles and the elders that were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Ecclesia refers to local churches in different places. Secondly, common apostolic government united these churches. They delivered them, all the churches, the decrees to keep that had been ordained of the apostles and elders. An organic tie bound them. These churches didn't each send representatives to a general assembly or synod that approved a common polity. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem ordained decrees, dogmata to keep. And each of these churches had a distinct membership. They had indigenous elderships, and yet they were united by mutual submission to apostolic authority and rule. So you observe the independence and the interdependence of the churches of Christ. And in this way, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So these churches were societies of believers. They were societies with memberships that could be numbered. And the church refers to society of believers, distinct groups, organically united under the same apostolic rule. And then in Acts 18:22, the church is capable of being saluted, of receiving Christian recognition and greeting. And this group was in Caesarea. Acts 20:17, he called to him the elders of the church. Ecclesia is the society of disciples in Ephesus. This church was under their pastoral care. They were the elders of the church. Also, it tells us that these elders belonged to the church in Ephesus. They were not the church in Ephesus. They were the elders of the church. And finally, last passage, Acts 20:28. What a note to end on. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops to shepherd, feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Here, ecclesia is the society of Christ's disciples in Ephesus. Its elders were responsible to feed the church of the Lord. Yet remarkably, Paul says that the blood of God incarnate purchased that local church. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. The text does not differentiate an invisible church purchased with Christ's blood from the visible church shepherded by elders. The very same society shepherded by elders was purchased with the Lord's blood. The blood of Christ altered the corporate life of God's people permanently. Through Christ's blood, God's people are now under the new covenant. The token of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. Therefore, each genuine local church as a society is a redeemed community purchased with the blood of the Lamb. The entire church at Ephesus was purchased with his blood. It was a community of communicants. That church did not have a whole segment of members excluded from being purchased with Christ's blood, excluded from the new covenant, excluded from the supper that commemorates inclusion in the new covenant. The members of that local church had as their distinguishing trait the experience of forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. That church was a society of those saved from sin, and it's hard indeed to reconcile this text with the notion that local churches should each be composed of an entire segment of non-communicant members. We ought to have biblical grounds to believe in the judgment of charity that every church member in good standing in any church under our pastoral care has experienced forgiveness of sins by the blood of the Lamb. The unconverted, hypocrites, formalists, apostates have no right to belong to any local church. Yet sometimes through human sin and limitation, they're admitted to the new covenant community that Christ purchased with his own blood. Christ has established church discipline to correct this anomaly whenever and wherever we discover it. We should never knowingly tolerate it in the churches. We have to realistically face it. We must be aware of the danger and guard against it constantly and diligently. So some may then want to accuse us of thinking we can read men's hearts. I acknowledge we have no such power or discernment. Let any who might make such a charge take care. Would you also condemn anyone who does not want to admit unconverted persons to the table of the Lord? And surely churches can exercise discernment and fence a table without playing God, right? But when churches say that a credible profession of faith is necessary to take communion, are they all guilty of prying proudly into the secrets of men's hearts? Now, I hope nobody would want to bring false charges like that. And accordingly, when we require a credible profession of faith for membership, we simply try to exercise a similar discernment. So we should labor to assess with charity a credible profession of faith in every church member, because it's the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. So where we stop.